bulletin this past week was kind of a call for volunteers for landscapers, and so we did kind of phase one last year of a landscaping project. It's just right around the sign out by the road there, and so we have two more phases in our landscaping project. And if you enjoy spending time outside doing some landscaping, gardening kind of work, and you also care about the aesthetics of First Baptist, we want to ask you to sign up to help on our landscaping project. We don't know when that's going to be. It'll be determined based on how many volunteers we can get on a particular night. But you can either reply to that email that was sent out earlier in the week, or there's a sign-up sheet on the information desk to participate on that phase two of the landscaping project outside of the church grounds here. One other announcement. Earlier, I think at the towards the end of spring, beginning of summer, we notified you the implementation process for our child protection policy, and so that's going well. And I just want to remind you, many of you I know serve in our children's ministry areas, and so that training component is a key piece to the new policy that we have implemented. And so if you work with kids and you haven't watched your training video, I want to encourage you to do that before the end of the summer. Especially those of you in nursery and beginners church, we want to start planning that schedule starting in September. And so knowing that you're finished with the child protection policy training will be very important for us as we schedule you. Again, if you have questions about what we're doing and why or how to do it, please don't be bashful in talking to us, asking questions. Now, we're going to send out another flash bulletin about this just to remind FBCers who aren't here with us this morning about that, but let that flash bulletin email also be a reminder to you. Say, yeah, in the next week or two, I want to get that done so it's complete. And so please be aware of that. In the last few weeks, we have received a number of emails from Bob and Bobby Clinton, our ministry partners in Nepal, because of the growing hostility Christians are experiencing there in Nepal. In fact, they forwarded a number of emails. I know many of you are on their personal email list, so you're getting some of these notes too. But I took note of this. A partner of the Clintons said to them, please pray for the Saturday church services. That's when they meet together on Saturday evening there, especially in Kathmandu. We just had a call that tomorrow the group, and that's this group of hostile people, this group is going to try to stop the services. They will try to stop people going to church. We have an emergency meeting again today. And then even earlier emails from Bob informed us as a church that a group of pastors and elders were detained by the authorities there in Nepal, first as a form of intimidation, but then also because of the tension by some of these other groups for their own safety as well. And so what would we call people like that? People, even governing authorities, threatening followers of Jesus, terrorizing them as they go to worship. As we've known from other situations like Pastor Abedini in Iran, some Christians are incarcerated, some Christians are even killed because of the gospel. And the Bible has this word, in the New Testament in particular, the word enemies. Enemies. Enemies are those who hate others, work against others, oppose, even by force, the life and well-being of other people. And do followers of Jesus have enemies? Do we have people in our lives that we might label as foes or opponents? And how does the Christian duty of love fit into these relationships? And are we really to love them? This is not an easy subject, understanding what it means to be saved from our enemies. We're going to talk about it this morning because it's in our text. As we study Luke chapter 1, as we're in this song, this prophecy of Zechariah, kind of glorying in the salvation that God has for his people, he brings this topic up. Now, I want you to listen, First Baptist. This is an an important topic, more important than it might feel. As we live our fairly comfortable American lives, almost entirely free of hostile people against faith, we have others, brothers and sisters, think about this, brothers and sisters, your siblings in the Lord. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have brothers and sisters in the Lord, other parts of the world, whose very lives are threatened because of the gospel. There's a solidarity there that we should feel for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And also, I mean, if I might just say, in America, that's growing more and more cynical and even angry about the message of Jesus. And what's the message of Jesus? Well, that we're so sinful that we need a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. That message is becoming more and more unpopular. Okay? More and more unpopular. And so someday, we might struggle with some of the similar hostilities that our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world. And the best way to withstand the pressure, the onslaught of maybe cynicism or mockery or violence, the best way to withstand that is to prepare. Prayerfully, faithfully preparing for that day. So that when it comes, we're not surprised and we're ready to respond in faith. Friends, that's the most important thing you can. And if it doesn't happen to us, it might happen to our kids or grandkids. And how important it would be for you to help your children prepare for that day. And that's what the Word of God is going to help us with this morning. So grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. We are in Luke chapter 1, finishing up, in fact, this chapter this morning. Spending one more Sunday on this prophecy of Zechariah, glorying in the redemption that God has for His people. Focusing on that theme of enemies. So Luke 1, starting in verse 68, we read this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins." We talked about that last Sunday. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now you saw, didn't you, those references to enemies in a span of about four or five verses there. Zechariah is rejoicing in the coming salvation, that's because of the mercy of God. And then he says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. So while God saves a people for the glorious purpose of serving and worshiping Him, He also saves us from the oppression of enemies. Then he says the same thing in verse 74, when he's about to share that goal, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Again, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God. To serve God and worship Him, there's this deliverance that God gives from enemies. Now, who are these people? Who are these enemies that Zechariah is so glad God is saving them from? Now, it's tempting, I think, for us, especially in our culture, especially with our experiences, to spiritualize this a little bit, and to make it abstract, you know, to kind of read into the text, our own experiences, kind of like, you know, doubt is my enemy, or depression is the enemy that taunts me. Maybe even the just kind of spiritualizing it a little too much, these unseen forces of evil coming against me. Now, we are going to talk about the place that Satan, the evil one, has in the hostility towards the gospel and to the people of God. But Zechariah, in this passage, means people, as did the Old Testament prophets that Zechariah kind of is inspired by in the use of his language. I mean, just look at verse 71 again. You know, this praise that he's offering, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. All who hate us. Who are these all? Who are these people? Verse 74, similar language. From the hand of our enemies. Now, remembering some context here is helpful so we can understand Zechariah's joy in being delivered from enemies. Remember a couple of things. Here's the first thing to remember. That the worship of Almighty God for the nation of Israel was truly intertwined with temple ritual, temple sacrifices, temple celebrations. Now, it certainly wasn't just that, as we know from the prophet Jeremiah, who scolded the people of Israel because they were doing that, but they were doing it half-heartedly. They were just kind of going through the motions, kind of like just coming on Sunday morning and not giving a rip about God or His Word or His gospel or our sin. So there's a heart that obviously God expected to be in it, but we can't mistake the fact that God had ordained at that time that kind of the authentic worship of Him as He commanded from His people was tied up with the temple of God. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, was the Word of God for the people, the law of God that He expected them to follow as an expression of worship to Him. But standing in the way of Zechariah and the people were the occupying forces of the Roman Empire. They approved where you went. They said what was okay. You had to get permission from them to participate in religious observances. And you had to first pay homage to Caesar and Rome. This was terribly, terribly offensive to the people of Israel in their desire to worship God. Of course, this isn't new for them. Throughout the history of God's people, they had been opposed by pharaohs. They had been oppressed by Nebuchadnezzars for centuries. Try worshiping in a temple stripped bare of all that's holy. Or worse yet, try to worship in a temple that's no longer there, or it's there just in a pile of ruins and rubble. Or how do you follow God's law when Nebuchadnezzar enacts his own law, and if you don't follow his law, which is in contrast to the Word of God, you are going to be killed. And so the presence and power and influence of the people of God in their worship of the one true God was very real. Just like it's very real to our brothers and sisters in Nepal, brothers and sisters in India and Afghanistan. I mean, think about it. Think about being a Christian in Afghanistan, not an American Christian in Afghanistan. Because what you learn as you talk to people in other parts of the globe, if you are an American Christian in other parts of the globe and they catch you, they just send you home. If you're in Afghanistan, Afghani Christian caught in Afghanistan, they kill you. There's a big difference. And so do you not think our brothers and sisters who are Afghani Christians are praying, God, save us from our enemies. God, deliver us from the hand of all those who hate us. God, thwart the plans, thwart the efforts of our enemies opposing your work and your purposes. I'd be praying those prayers. And that's what Zechariah was praying as well. And that's why he's so thankful. God, thank you for saving us from our enemies. And so the presence and power and influence of real people, real authorities coming against the people of God, opposing their worship, was very real. And Zechariah is praising God for God's deliverance and mercy through Jesus. Now, what the New Testament does so helpfully is it reminds you and I not only of this fact, but beyond that, that behind the hands and behind the plans of earthly enemies, a greater, I mean, more powerful enemy exists, and that is the evil one himself. You see, the New Testament shows where the hostility originates from. I'll give you a couple examples from the New Testament. First, from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, after Paul lays out in the first three chapters the foundation, the bedrock of our faith in Jesus Christ, he then starts moving into how we should live our lives as Christians by faith. And then in chapter 6, he starts warning them about what they need to do to prepare for the onslaught of opposition that was coming up against them. But then he says this remarkably in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll put a lot of these verses up on the screen for you. But Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this, and this is familiar to some of you. Paul says, "For Ephesian Christians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, "Dear Christian, the threat to you living the new life in Jesus Christ in this world, it's real. But you have to remember, the real fight, the real battle, the real opposition comes not from flesh and blood, but it comes from the powers and principalities of another world. That's where it really exists. It might look like, it might come in the form of other people, other forces, governing authorities, but the reality is it originates from the evil one." The Apostle John helps us see this too in Revelation chapter 12 in a very symbolic, some say confusing way. And so I'm going to read for you just a little bit of this story from Revelation chapter 12 that's meant to help us understand the hostility that's coming against followers of Jesus. Because it's in such a symbolic way, I'm going to help kind of interpret some of that language for you, and we will save the debating for another day. Revelation chapter 12 starts saying this in verse 1. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." That's an ode to the people of Israel. Is that same image is used back in Genesis of Jacob and his sons. And so this woman being, I would say, this representative of God's people from the very beginning of time. It says, "This woman, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, who we know to be Satan later on from this chapter, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Who's that? That's Christ. Psalm chapter 2, the coming Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as it said also in Revelation chapter 1, that is Christ. "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne," so this child was saved. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And then the following paragraph explains this battle between Satan and the archangel Michael, where Satan is defeated. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony of the faithful. And he's thrown down to the earth. And then we pick it up in verse 13, which says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." So imagine this dragon pursuing this woman. And then notice verse 17. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Think about that. This dragon is going off after to destroy who? The rest of this woman's offspring. Who is that? The Bible tells us. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you. That's me. Do you hold to the testimony of Jesus? Do you hold fast that Jesus Christ was slain for your sins and that's your hope? And now as an expression of obedience to God, you're keeping his commandments in faith? That's you. That's why we see riots and protests against Christians in Nepal. That's what's happening. That's why nations forbid their citizens to convert to Christianity, like in Sudan and Iran. That's why brothers and sisters are tortured in North Korea. Because Satan, this dragon, is pursuing the offspring of this woman who happen to be people who obey the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Now, are there real people and real governments doing those things? Yes, absolutely. Real people, real governments, real flesh and blood, enemies of the people of God. But behind it, underneath it, is the true enemy, Satan himself. And so there is enemies against the people of God, but then there is the one true enemy underneath it all, orchestrating all these events in such a way to thwart the purposes of God. Now, something that's very important for you and I to think about, kind of boiling down this question: can enemies prevent the faithful from worshiping God? Can enemies prevent the faithful from worshiping God? You may not like this answer, but the answer is both yes and no. Let me explain how that's so. Here's how the answer is yes. They keep God's people from worshiping God. You see, like the Old Testament, God desires and deserves our best in every way. He deserves hearty, loud singing to God, and if in tune is preferred, right? He deserves lavish offerings of worship through our giving, through our time, through our resources. He deserves that worship in regularity, not every now and then. He deserves a sacrifice of praise given through his people to one another as a testimony of his grace given to us. And then, of course, us pouring our lives, serving our community in the name of Jesus. But you see, enemies can prevent such things. Enemies can mute the praises of God's people by threatening their assembly together, by scattering them, by burning their church buildings, just like they're doing all around the world. Enemies can threaten violence to those who want to meet regularly. Enemies oppress the faithful who give to the work of God and even kill those who refuse to give in. Just pay attention to what's happening in Iraq or Syria as Christians are scrambling to find what to do and where to go because of the brutality that's being experienced. And so their true expressions of worship, that's an important phrase, expressions of worship really are being thwarted. They're not being able to worship God with all of their life as he's desiring. And that's why we pray. This woman here, this Sudanese woman, is being in the news lately. Her name is Miriam Ibrahim. I'm sure you've recognized her. Last I've heard, she's been detained again by the Sudanese government and has been facing threats of execution for converting to Christianity because it's against the law to not be a Muslim or to convert from being Muslim. And so she's being prevented from worshiping God. She's being prevented from expressing her worship to the Lord in ways that God deems right and good. And so we pray, God, save Miriam Ibrahim from her enemies. So yes, God, our worship of God is prevented But the answer is also no in this way. Enemies do not prevent true worship of God, and here's how. See, in the new covenant God made with us through Jesus Christ, God made two remarkable changes to worship, our worship of God. The first change that he made is that we no longer need to go to the temple to worship God. When Jesus Christ was crucified and the temple curtain was ripped in two, that symbolized that all people, men and women, Jew and Greek, slave and free, have access to God through Jesus Christ. But not only is there no need for a curtain, there is no need for a temple of bricks. There is no need for a tent of canvas to worship God. Now the Bible says, the New Testament says, you are that temple. You are that temple. God resides in you. I'll show you a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read this for you. Notice what he says. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You might be wondering, I thought we're talking about us being temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll get there. Just listen. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. See what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, you are that temple now. People of God, you are that temple. God doesn't reside in buildings of brick. No, he resides in his people. And because he resides in you, because you are that temple, do not join yourselves with those who do not know you. This passage is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning sexual immorality. Don't join yourself with others in sexual immorality, for you're the temple of the most, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because God resides here, because God resides in you, we worship God here in us. And so enemies can't prevent you from going to the sacred place, that sacred place of worship any longer, because you can worship God right here. Because you are that temple. We are that temple together, the people of God. The second change that God made was rather than expecting his people to come and lay a sacrifice of offering to the Lord at the temple, God now says, you are that sacrifice. You are that sacrifice. It's probably most clearly stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, familiar to many of you, I'm sure. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lay yourself down. Give all of yourself. You are the sacrifice of praise that God is demanding in response of his mercy. That's the essence of spiritual worship. Laying ourselves down as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so here's what's the beautiful thing about these things. The enemy cannot stop you from doing that. An enemy can keep you from singing Amazing Grace with the people of God by preventing you from meeting with the people of God. Enemies can stop you from giving your money to the work of God by stealing your money and by freezing your funds, looting your home and plundering your property. Enemies can make sure that you never gather around the communion table again with your brothers and sisters by imprisoning you. But they can't stop you from laying down your life for Jesus. as a fragrant offering to the Lord. They can't stop you from being glad in what God has done for you. The heart of what worship really is cannot be stopped or thwarted by these enemies. Isn't that good news? It's really good news. Nothing enemies can do can stop your glory and worship of God. They can beat you, but every beating that you endure says Jesus is glorious. They can mock you, but every mocking brings you closer in communion with the sufferings of our Lord. They can kill you, but every act of killing is a song that says Jesus is better. So it's real. But yet, our worship and praise of God can continue, even in the face of hostility. So what should we do? What should we as followers of Christ do in relationship to those the Bible would deem as enemies? Well, grab your Bible and turn with me one more time to Romans chapter 12. We'll read one more passage. I'll give you a few more thoughts from the text in answering that question. How do we relate to enemies? Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul says this to the Roman church. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, getting even, you know, fighting back, is such a natural impulse in us, it almost feels right. But you know, Paul could not be clearer from the text. Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 19, "Never avenge yourselves." And so the scriptures make it really clear. We do not use the strategies and the behaviors of enemies. If they hit, we do not hit back. If they mock, we do not mock in return. Revenge sells on the big screen, but it is not the way of Jesus. Well, what is the way of Jesus? Well, look at verse 20 and 21. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." Keep being a blessing. Offer acts of kindness, even in the face of enemies. Let love guide you. I know how counterintuitive this sounds. I know it sounds weak. Others may not respect you for it. It may not work, you might be thinking. This doesn't work. Think about the ramifications of this. Think of the playground. Think of the boardroom. Think of the courtroom. Think about applying this in those areas. In fact, next week, I have an article in the Body Lifeline about how to apply this on the playground. Parents, how to help you disciple your kids on the playground when they might face hostility, especially in the name of Jesus. Okay? This is what Jesus did for you and for me. Think about it. When Judas kissed Jesus in betrayal, did Jesus punch him in the gut? You know, when the Jews spat on him, did he spit back? And when he was hanging on that cross, we're told that he could have called the legion of angels to save him from all those who were perpetuating evil on him. You know, this kind of heavenly butt-kicking, you know. Jesus didn't do that. And now he's saying, "This is how I did it, and I want you to do it the same way." And why? Why do it this way? Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Why? But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So a couple of things to take from that. Number one, this is God's job. It's not your job. It's God's job. He will avenge his great name. He will right every wrong. God will do that. You don't have to do that for you. I know you want to do it for you. I want to do it for me. And God is saying, Brian, you don't do it the way it needs to be done. I'll do it the way it needs to be done. With a perfect blend of justice and mercy. God will do this. And because we know, because we have confidence that God will right wrongs, we can let it go. We can leave it to the wrath of God. God will do what he's going to do. He will right wrongs. All I am called to do is be like Jesus to other people. That's good news to me. And it's a good reminder to me, you know what? I don't have the ability, I don't have the wisdom, I certainly don't have the power to execute the kind of justice that needs to happen in the face of hostility. But God does. God does. And so every right that's perpetrated against his people, God will judge, and God will make right. What I wanted to do, so this is what I hope happened. First of all, I hope and pray that the Word of God serves our soul in the preparation of our life as we live by faith, especially when it comes to the hostility that we either are or will be facing someday. The other thing that I hope it does is I hope it raises up our awareness of our need to partner with our brothers and sisters all over the world who experience the hostile treatment because of their faith. And so let's close in praying for them in that way. Would you please stand with me as we pray for ourselves, but also pray for others. So God, thank you for your word. It has served our souls well. God, first I pray that you would shape us, form us, that we'd be more like you when it comes to our relationship with those who oppose us or oppose your gospel. Help us be aware of the challenges, but also dependent upon your promises. And also, God, we want to lift up our brothers and sisters around the world. I think of those who are struggling in Nepal, as been reported by Bob and Bobby Clinton. I pray that you would uphold them. I pray that you would watch over them. Would you, yes, thwart the plans of their enemies? In fact, God, would you bring mercy, your sovereign mercy, in converting and changing some who oppose you right now? They oppose you today, but may they be accounted among the faithful tomorrow. God, do it. You did it for us. You can do it for them. God, I think of others around the world. We think of this Miriam Ibrahim. We think of Pastor Ebedini again in Iran. God, we think of the Afghani Christians, the Pakistani Christians, the Christians in India, the Christians in China. God, the Christians all over the world. We think of those in North Korea suffering so greatly. Please, God, I pray that you would oppose the plans of those who would hurt them. And God, would every moment of suffering that they are experiencing, brothers and sisters, God, would you be using to further the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. God, may more people praise your name for your mercy. And God, awake us up and help us know how we can help our brothers and sisters around the world. Thank you now, God. Send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.